Good morning. Thank you for having me. I'm excited to be here. You know, the people up here on stage are the lucky ones because we get to take the masks off. Otherwise, I pass out. I'm thankful for the opportunity to come bring the word to you guys. I love preaching. And just remember, if your heart is touched by this message, if you're convicted, if you're encouraged, you know, praise God, give Him the glory. If I completely fail, your pastor invited me and my wife drove me here, so just keep that in mind. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11 this morning. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11. And we'll be looking at humility. And there's a number of reasons why I chose this passage this morning, why I feel like God was leading me towards it. One of them, honestly, is because it's convicting for me. Because just kind of like what we were talking about a few minutes ago with the humble bragging, the more sermons that I get to preach, because I'm not a full-time preacher yet, I just have opportunities here and there like this. But the more opportunities I have to preach, the easier it is to become one of those just really annoying preachers who can't stop humble bragging. You know, it's like, oh, I'm so glad that, you know, God made that sermon go really well. All glory to God, but I didn't stutter, I didn't stumble, I said everything I wanted to say. You know, praise God, you know, of course. And it's just really easy to become one of those annoying sons of guns. And I hate it. You know, one group of people in the Bible that was really good at humble bragging, you can probably guess what I'm about to say, the Pharisees, right? I think that's part of why they hated Jesus so much, was because, you know, they'd be standing in line ready to at the temple to give their tithes and offerings to the Lord, right? You know, if a guy's standing there shaking his big bag of change, you know, oh, God's blessed me so much, I'm able to give so much back to Him. And then Jesus stands up and says, this little old woman who barely gave a penny, she's given more than any of you because she's given all that she has. It's kind of hard to brag in response to that, right? And one of my favorite stories about Jesus putting the Pharisees in their place was a parable that he told of two men in the temple. You know, one's a Pharisee and one's a tax collector, and they're both praying. And the Pharisee prays, God, thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. Thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. You know, I pray regularly. I fast regularly. I give everything that you give to me back to you. Meanwhile, the tax collector, he's not even looking up at heaven as he prays. He's looking down at the ground and he's beating his chest. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says that the tax collector is the one who went home justified before the Lord with his sins forgiven, not the Pharisee. And he says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Part of why I love that story is because I'll never forget, as a young Christian, my first time reading that parable, and I got to the end, and my natural response was, I said, thank you, God, that I'm not as judgmental as this Pharisee that I just read about. Hopefully you all can see the irony there, because it took me a long time to figure out what I'd done. You see, in that moment, I had just read that Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, but whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And yet somehow my pride had snuck in, and as I'm judging the Pharisee, I'm thanking God that I'm supposedly humble. And that experience is when I started learning how sneaky and how deceptive pride can be, how it can weasel into our hearts in ways that we don't realize in the moment. And as I've studied this passage, I've started reflecting on it, of how do we fight that? You know, because we're all familiar with the big examples of pride, right? We know when we're being too prideful in our accomplishments or things that we're talented in or things that we're good at. And, you know, we're all familiar with the person who assumes that they're the smartest person in the room or the most talented person in the room. You know, we're all familiar with that kind of arrogance. But what do we do about moments like that where pride is so subtle and so sneaky that we don't even know it's happening? Well, I think we'll learn the answer here in 1 Peter. And part of how you fight that, part of how you can stop that pride from sneaking in like that, is we have to learn that humility isn't just something that we do as Christians. Humility is one of the keys of what it means to be a Christian, and it demonstrates itself in every area of the Christian life. Now, it'll make more sense as we go on. But as we read this passage today, as we see what God has to say to us from 1 Peter, I'm hoping that we'll be praying and asking ourselves this question: what are areas in my life where I can greater demonstrate the humility that God wants me to demonstrate. Let's begin reading in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. He just spent a few verses giving instructions to the elders and the leaders of the church, and now he's transitioning to a new topic. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Very similar to what Jesus said in his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. God opposed that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, as I reflect on this, it can be a tough pill to swallow, to accept the fact that God can be opposed to us. You know, in this day and age of church, we love talking about God's forgiveness. We love talking about God's grace and his love, and for good reason, because it's in the Bible. You know, it's part of the gospel. God does love us. God does forgive us. But we don't like to talk about the fact that the reason we need to be forgiven is because God is opposed to us in the first place. You know, we learn from Ephesians that we're children of wrath. And we're sinners. We're enemies of God. And yes, God loves us, but he hates our sin. And he is opposed to us. If we are not in Christ, we will experience God's wrath against us. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of someone who has the authority to cast me into hell. You know, the one who can strike me with a lightning bolt, who can give me a heart attack in my sleep. I don't want to be on the receiving end of that person's wrath. I do not want to be opposed to him. And so Peter tells us the answer, if you don't want God to oppose you, it's very simple. Don't be prideful, be humble. After all, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Seems very simple, right? But this is where our pride can start sneaking in, and just like I missed the point when I read that parable years ago, we can completely miss the point of what God is telling us here if we're not careful. You see, because it's very easy in our flesh to read this verse and say, okay, instead of being prideful, I need to be more humble, so I'm going to work very hard at being humble. I'm going to put a lot of effort into being humble. I'm going to go muster up some humility. That way God's pleased with me. That's our pride at work. That's our self-deceptive hearts trying to convince us that we can somehow go out and do enough for God. But if we know the Bible, if we know the gospel, we know that there's no possible way on earth that we could ever be humble enough to please God. There's no way that we could ever demonstrate enough humility to really be worthy of God's grace. It's not possible. The only person who was ever humble enough to fully please God is the one who was seated at the right hand of God. And then he humbled himself and became a human. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And you all know where I'm going with this. We know the gospel. We know that the only way that we can really be forgiven of our sins is we bow down at the foot of the cross and we say, God, I know that I am a sinner. I cannot save myself and I need you to save me. That's why I said earlier that humility is one of the keys of the Christian life. It's not just something that we tack on after we're saved. No, it's part of how we're saved in the first place. Because we admit that we cannot save ourselves, and we desperately need God to do what only he can do. Now, for those of us who have been pardoned by the blood of the Lamb, for those of us who are Christians, here's why this matters practically. Because there's another way that humility is part of the key of what it means to be a Christian. Just like in Galatians 3, when Paul is admonishing the Galatians, he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be completed by the flesh? What they were struggling with and what he was saying to them was, you've started your journey as a Christian by relying on God to save you. It's an act of the Spirit of God. It's an act of faith. It's an act of God's grace. And yet now you're trying to muscle your way through the rest of the Christian life. You're becoming very legalistic. You're trying to do everything by your own power. So if you've started the Christian life by completely relying on God, why are you then trying to live out as a Christian by just trying to muster up enough strength to get it done? Now, as Christians, the only way that we'll ever emulate the humility that God wants us to have is we have to recognize, just like He is the vine and we are the branches, we can do nothing apart from Jesus. And whenever we read the commands of Scripture, even though it can be so easy for our natural responses to turn around and then be, I'm going to go work really hard at this. No, we have to respond first by bowing down and saying, God, give me the strength. Give me the grace it takes to obey your commands. Lord, only you can give me the power to do this because I cannot do it on my own. And if we really understand that, that's how God transforms our hearts so that then that humility, it demonstrates itself in every area of our life. Because every sin that you come up against, and you're not just trying to willpower through it, you're relying on God to give you the strength it takes to resist the temptations. You'll find victory over sin. You'll grow in areas in your sanctification that you've never grown in before if you've only been relying on yourself. Because you're finally relying on God and you're humble enough to know that only He can make it happen. Now, throughout the rest of this passage, we'll see a few specific examples of how that humility then turns around and demonstrates itself in the Christian life. But don't miss this, because this is the foundation of all the rest of it. That the only way to grow in humility that God wants us to have is to admit that we can't by ourselves. And we have to bow down, we have to come to the throne of grace and receive mercy in our time of need. Now let's continue reading in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7 is probably one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, casting all your anxieties on God because He cares for you. And there's a reason it's quoted so often. There's a reason we memorize it and why we teach it to our kids. It's because it's beautiful. It's powerful to think that God genuinely cares about us. God really does care about our lives and everything that's troubling us. He wants us to bring it to Him because He genuinely does care. God is greater and higher than us, but He's not so far away that He's distant. He's brought Himself down to us so that we can experience Him, and He cares about us. God cares about this crazy coronavirus world that we've got going on right now. All of the people who are sick, people who are dying, those of us who might be at greater risk and are concerned. God cares when we have people that we care about that are getting sick. God cares when we're struggling with the economic impact of all of this and shortages of supplies and food and job loss and income cuts. And when all of this is over and done, whenever that may be, I know it feels like it's forever, even though it's only been a few months. Whenever all that comes, God cares about the next struggle and the next and the next. The daily issues that we go through, stresses and finances, stresses with our family, relationship issues, God genuinely cares about all of that, and He wants us to bring it to Him. And it's beautiful. But what I hate about how we memorize 1 Peter 5:7 is that we don't memorize 1 Peter 5:6. And we miss the connection there. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And as you're humbling yourself under God, as you're submitting to God, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. See, it takes humility to a degree to be able to come to God and truly cast all your cares on Him. Because when we're struggling with trusting God with our problems, when we're struggling with laying everything at His feet, not only are we saying, God, I don't really know if you can do this. We're also saying, it's on me to take care of it. Because, you know, we try to muscle our way through our problems. We try to bear our burdens ourselves. When we're not bringing our cares and our anxieties to God, when we're trying to take care of it ourselves, we think that we're somehow arrogant enough that we can do better orchestrating our lives than the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe. You know, it's just like in my marriage, there are times when I don't share things with my wife, things that might be stressing me out at work or financial stresses or whatnot. And I tell myself it's because I don't want to burden her, right? You know, I'm trying not to, you know, and it seems selfless. You know, I'm trying to care for her and I don't want to burden her with unnecessary things. But then I'm burdening myself with things that I just can't handle alone. You know, as one of the great lyricists of the modern era has said, you know, we all need somebody to lean on. You know, and if I need to lean on my spouse or friends or family that I have, if I need other people because I can't handle everything alone, and we're all just frail, fallen human beings, they're all just as fallen as me, how much more so do I need to lean on the omnipotent God who's told me to bring all my cares to Him? You know, it's been said a million times, and it'll be said a million more. If Jesus had to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? And so when we're casting our cares on Him, we're humbling ourselves and we're admitting, God, I can't do this alone. And so next time we're praying about things that we're worrying about, next time we're bringing our anxieties to the Lord, don't just pray, God, please help me trust You. God, please take care of this. Pray that prayer. Do that. But also pray, God, help me be humble enough to know that I can't do this alone. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can't do all things myself. I can do all things only through Christ who strengthens me. So we see that part of how humility demonstrates itself in the Christian life is it demonstrates itself in our praying. Now we'll see how humility demonstrates itself in our persevering. Let's read, continuing on in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Think about that image for a second. It's this ferocious, wild animal who knows what he's doing. He's got a killer hunter instinct. And he wants nothing more than to drag us through sin. That way he can try to drag God's name through the mud. Think about how many people have been turned away from the faith because of when stories come out about pastors and those in leadership who are involved in scandals and abuse. Think about what that does to the reputation of the gospel. Think about people who you and I might have turned away because we didn't tame our tongues well enough. We lost our tempers. We weren't bold enough to witness when we should have. And we failed. Now, God is holy. His name will be exalted in all the earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in the meantime, here and now on this earth, you and I have a mission to bring God as much glory and fame as we can. To be just as holy as we can be, to honor Him, and to spread His word to everyone that we can. And Satan wants to ruin that by dragging us through sin. And we have to be watchful. We have to be sober-minded. We have to resist him. And look at what it says, firm in our faith. We have to be firm in our faith, and we have to endure what the devil throws at us. We have to persevere through how he attacks us. And we do that by being firm in our faith. Just like Ephesians, it talks about how the shield of faith is how we'll extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Now again, just like we've talked with humility, it can be so easy to read the command to be firm in your faith and then turn around and say, I'm going to muster up more faith. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and start trusting God more. You know, it's amazing that we do that because it reminds me of times in my life where if I'm having a bad attitude or if I'm just being irritated and I'm not having the affections towards my wife that I should, it can be effective for me to just take a minute and rein myself in and tell myself to get a grip. But you know what's way more effective? Is if I start thinking about all the wonderful things that made me fall in love with her in the first place, all the things that she's done for me over the years, all the ways that she's forgiven me, and I start thinking about her, and then my bad attitude starts taking care of itself. You know, you don't have to put effort into being amazed at the Grand Canyon. You don't have to put effort into looking at the mountains here in North Carolina and thinking, wow, that's beautiful. You just look at it. And yet when we try to develop awe for God and amazement at God and grow our faith in God, instead of just turning to God and being amazed at Him, we turn around and say, I need to have more faith. I need to have more faith. I need to have more faith. You know, the father who had a demon-possessed son and he brought his boy to Jesus and Jesus told him that all things are possible for one who believes. He didn't turn around and then say, okay, I need to have more faith. I need to believe. I need to believe. I need to believe. No, he looked at Jesus and he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And you know how we know that Jesus answered that prayer and gave him more faith? Because he turned around and he healed that boy. And he cast that demon out of his son. But when we try to muster up more faith in God, we're trying to do that by our own power instead of just taking a step back and thinking about how amazing God is. Read the Psalms and see how over and over and over again they call upon what God did in the Exodus, bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the Promised Land. David talks over and over about how God has been faithful to him in the past in his own life, rescuing him from all kinds of dangers. It's a wonderful example of how when we need to grow in our faith, instead of praying, God, give me more faith, pray that prayer. That's a wonderful prayer. But also pray, God, help me understand how you are trustworthy. God, show me how you are faithful. Help me remember how you have been faithful to me. Meditate on Scripture. Meditate on what God has done in your life. And you won't have to muster up faith at that point, because it'll start taking care of itself. God will work in you to create the faith that you need. And that's how we will resist. That's how we will endure. That's how we will persevere. And then continuing on now in, we'll read verse 9 again and then go on into verse 10. We've seen how humility demonstrates itself in our praying. We've seen how it demonstrates itself in our persevering. And now we'll see how it demonstrates itself in our suffering. Look how it says that we know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Two very powerful statements about suffering here. He says that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood all throughout the world. And then he has the audacity to say, to remember that these sufferings are only for a little while. You know, it's difficult to talk about this because it's convicting and it's also just very, very challenging to admit that part of where our pride and self-centeredness shows itself most is in the midst of our own suffering. And I am not trying to speak anything against legitimate tragedy and trauma that can happen in our life, but think about how easy it is for trials and things that aren't really that big a deal in the long run. Yet it's so easy to take those little sufferings and then turn it into a woe is me attitude, start having self-pity, and to start thinking, God, what are you going to do for me here? God, how are you going to fix this for me? And we might not be aware of it, but we some part of us believes that, you know, we deserve better than this after all, don't we? You know, after all, I'm the center of my own story, right? I'm the main character here. Things ought to be going my way. And we have to remember that it's not about us. One of the most humbling parts of Scripture, in my opinion, is realizing that our suffering is not about us. Because here in 1 Peter, he spends chapters talking about it. In Romans, Hebrews, authors over and over again talk about how suffering is so that God can make us more faithful, so that God can make us more like Him, so that God can transform us and discipline us and make us better Christians. And that's hard. It's difficult to have that attitude in the midst of suffering because we want it to end. We just want the suffering to stop. I don't care about what God's trying to teach me. I just don't want to feel pain anymore. That's a lot of times my attitude anyway, and it's a sinful attitude. But part of what humbles me and part of what helps me remember that it's not about me is remembering that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced all throughout the world. You know, with this COVID-19 pandemic, this is one example where we really do know that the entire world is dealing with this to some degree or another. But even after that's gone, whatever it is that we're going through that may not seem as universal, it might feel like you're the only one who's ever gone through whatever it is that you're going through, just remember that you're not. And it can be humbling because it makes me feel like, you know, I'm not as special because I'm not the only one going through this. But it's also encouraging because I'm not going through this alone. Even if the only person who's going through this is somewhere on the other side of the world, I'm still not the only one. I'm not alone. And not only are we not alone because others are experiencing the same suffering, we're not alone because Jesus himself suffered more greatly than we ever will. And he is with us in the midst of our suffering. He's not just up in heaven watching us suffer. He is right there with us. Just like it talked about earlier, to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Then the other part that's humbling about our suffering is recognizing that in the grand scheme of eternity, it really only is a little while. Romans 8:18 says, "For I compare that the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." No matter how awful or how tragic, how terrible it seems now in this moment, it's nothing compared to the glory that God is going to show us in the end. And it's difficult. The only way that we're going to endure that is to truly rely on God to be our strength. Remember, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but only because Christ is the one who's strengthening us. But then look at what happens at the end. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Think about earlier where it says, humble yourselves, that way God will exalt you. Now, after you've suffered, God will establish you. If we humble ourselves and we rely on God to give us the strength to endure our sufferings now, God will reward us at the end. He will wipe away all our tears, we'll be with him in heaven, and he will look at us and he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That makes everything in this life that we go through worth it, no matter how painful it is now. So then we come to the end of this passage and it says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever." He's praising Jesus for this promise that God has given us, that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then at the proper time, he will exalt us. He's praising God that God has promised us that he will restore us, that he will strengthen us, and that he will establish us. And here in this passage, we've seen a few examples of praying, of persevering, of our sufferings, how humility, how relying on God can demonstrate itself in areas of our life that we might not think about are matters of pride. But more than any of just the specific lessons here about prayer or about perseverance, as we leave this building today, if anyone here has not humbled yourself to the point of receiving the forgiveness of your sins that God wants to provide, take care of that today, because we're not promised tomorrow. But for those of us who are saved, for those of us who are Christians, let's walk away. And before we even begin to think about how we're going to do better with prayer, how we're going to do better with faith, how we're going to do better next time we go through suffering, before we even begin to think about those specific ways we're going to apply what Peter taught us today, start by praying, "God, give me the strength to do what you want me to do. God, help me rely on you to obey your commands because I cannot do it alone." Let's reflect on that as we come to closing hymn today. Let's pray real quick. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. And God, thank you that even though we could never do enough to please you, you've given us the promise that we don't have to earn your favor. We don't have to earn your grace because you've given it to us through the cross. Lord, your own son humbled him to the point that we never could, to take your wrath and to take the punishment for our sins. Because of that, we can come to you with every temptation that we have. We can come to you with every care and anxiety that we have. And you will give us the strength that we need to endure, God. And I pray that as we leave here today, as we turn now to sing and worship you, that you will work in us to transform our hearts and to help us lean on you a little bit more today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.